Our scripture lessons today from Old and New Testament. The first is from Isaiah, the 43rd chapter. The prophet Isaiah is speaking to the people in Israel, speaking God's promise that they will not always languish, but that they will be renewed and restored, that God is working something new. Can be found on page 627 of the Old Testament section of your pew Bibles, if you would like to read along, beginning with verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and break down all the bars, and the shouting of the Chaldeans will be turned to lament. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down. They cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water to the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, so that they might declare my praise. And from Paul's letter to the Colossians, the first chapter, beginning with verse 15, found on page 196 of the New Testament section of your pew Bibles. An ode, a hymn, a celebration of Jesus Christ. Paul writes, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open to us this day your word. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all hearts here, be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So happy Reformation Day. As I said in the introduction to today's service, today is considered by many to be the 500th anniversary of the movement that resulted in the creation or the birth of Protestantism. It's probably a bit of an overstatement. For Luther was not the only reformer. There was John Huss in what is today Czechia. Erlich Zwingli in Switzerland, John Calvin started in France, ended in Switzerland, our own John Knox, in Scotland. This summer, Steve and I, on our trip to Europe, visited Wittenberg, Luther's hometown, on a day trip from Berlin. And I can understand, though, why Luther may have gotten top billing in all of this. In Prague, we saw the spot where John Huss was burned for heresy. You know, that's just not something that you just want to kind of, celebrate every year. And then we went to Edinburgh and toured John Knox home. And man, he was cranky. Luther, on the other hand, had just lots of great quotes. He said things like, even if I knew that tomorrow the world would go to pieces, I would still plant my apple tree. Our Lord has written the promise of resurrection, not in books alone, but in every leaf in springtime. Choir's going to like this one. Next to the word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. That's right. I have so much to do, he would say, that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Think about that. I have so much to do, I will spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Be a sinner and sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ even more boldly. And just because it wasn't always sublime, there was a little ridiculous at times. Beer is made by men, wine by God, and the dog is the most faithful of animals and would be much esteemed were it not so common. Our Lord God has made his greatest gifts the commonest. So you can kind of understand why Luther is better able to capture the imagination, more than the martyr Huss or the scholarly Calvin or the cranky Knox, who always cursing Mary, Queen of Scots, and saying awful things about her. Luther's act also has a place and a date attached to it. It makes it much easier to have a celebration when you have an actual date and place. You can create a tourist destination, and you can create lots of Luther swag. And here's some of that I collected on our trip. So a few years ago, John Calvin celebrated his 500th anniversary. And so the church had, the Presbyterian church had all kinds of stuff. Here's what we came up with for John Calvin's birthday. Okay? So we all had our Calvin masks. For the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, when I was in Wittenberg, I could have gotten all kinds of things. But one of the things I got was a Martin Luther cookie cutter. My plan had been to bake shortbread cookies to unite the Scottish and the German Reformation branches, and this weekend got out of control, so instead I'm celebrating my Dutch heritage. There's a Dutch apple pie over there, but that I bought from Marie Callender's during their pie sale. Little music box with Martin Luther on it. Mighty fortress is our God. My friend the other day for my birthday brought me my Lego Martin Luther. He drops his 95 theses a lot, but he manages to hold on to his feather pin. And even Luther's mask is more fun than Calvin's. So anyway, that's kind of the fun stuff that's been going on around this 500th anniversary. So justly or unjustly, when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg Castle Church, he was crowned the father of the Reformation. So what is it that he actually did that awarded him this place in history? Growing up, I always thought it sounded like he had created, it was kind of an act of vandalism, You nailed something to a church doors. I knew if I had nailed something to a church door, I would be in serious trouble. But what I learned later in life, that in Luther's time, church doors they functioned kind of like community bulletin boards. Rooms for rent, cars for sale, lost dogs, political ads, theological treatises, at least for those who could read. And in this case, a collection of statements about how the church was getting it wrong. A lot of the 95 statements, theses, that he posted centered on one particular practice of the church that really got under Luther's skin. And that was the selling of what were called indulgences. So I did a little Google search, and Yahoo Answers tells me that the definition of an indulgence is an instrument provided by the Catholic Church that reduces time someone spends in purgatory. It was initially acquired by good deeds and prayer. You could do it to prepare for your own hereafter, or your friends and family could do it for you after you had passed on. The early church believed that very, very, very few of us make it to heaven right after death, only the saints. The best the rest of us could hope for would be purgatory. Indulgences shortened that time in purgatory. By Martin Luther's time, indulgences were being sold like bonds today. When the Pope needed money, he'd print up some indulgences and send his broker monks out to hawk them to the public. There was so much about this that Luther saw as contrary to the gospel, he almost couldn't contain himself. But really it all boiled down to the problem with indulgences centered around what have been come to known as the five solas of the Reformation. There were five kind of important points that all of the reformers agreed on and kept coming back to. First sola was sola scriptura, scripture alone. When it came to deciding the truth about our faith, the Bible has the final word. Yes, the Pope was God's representative on earth. Church tradition was important, but none of that could trump scripture. And nowhere in the Bible does it suggest that God's forgiveness can be earned by good works, much less bought like an insurance policy. Which brings us to sola number two, sola gratia. Grace alone. Our salvation is a gift of grace from God. God's salvation is just that. God's story of salvation is just that. God's story. God's idea. God's action. God's salvation. No human being can offer it or withhold it. Certainly, it isn't up for sale to the highest bidder. The free gift of salvation isn't free if it can be bought or earned. Which leads to sola number three, sola fide, faith alone. If we can't earn or buy God's salvation, then how does it come to us? Answer, it comes to us by faith. Like any gift, it has to be received before it can be used. Trusting God, believing the promise, receiving the grace, having faith, that is the way we open our lives to God's saving grace, not by greasing the palm of someone selling indulgences. And that grace is found solus Christus, in Christ alone, number four. Our allegiance is first and foremost to Jesus Christ, who, in the words of Paul in our reading today to the church in Colossae, is the image of the invisible God, the first of creation, the one who holds everything together, the one who makes peace between heaven and earth, the reconciler. What pope, much less mere priest or bishop, could dare compete with that? It was a ridiculous thought to Luther and the other reformers. Our salvation comes to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Certainly not by some kind of get out of purgatory free card. And all of this so that we can live lives solo Deo gloria, for the glory of God. Scripture teaches us that we are saved by grace through faith by Jesus Christ, so that we can live it to the glory of God and God alone. Our salvation is for the benefit and the joy of God, not to help the church pay its bills. So you can begin to see why Luther might have had an issue with the selling of indulgences and why he believed he really had to take a stand against them. Five core theological values and indulgences failed to meet the standard on anyone. And how did the church respond to his critique and criticism? Oh my goodness, Martin, what? You are so right. How did we not see this? No, of course not. The church, like then, like today, is an institution. It knows its way. You know, it was like, Luther, you need to recant. Which led to one of his other famous quotes, "I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. Amen." Here's where I think this passage from Isaiah comes in. The prophet proclaimed that God was doing a new thing and then asked, Do you not perceive it? God was doing a new thing in Luther's time, but the truth was that many did not perceive it. And what was true in Luther's time is true in almost every time. God is always at work creating and recreating, forming and reforming us, the church and the world, but we've become so accustomed to what has been, the ways of old, in the prophet's words, so comfortable with the way things are, so afraid of what might be, that we do not perceive or dare to accept it. One more Latin phrase today, and I'll be done. It describes the ongoing work of God, a phrase that comes out of the Reformation. Ecclesia reformata sed semper reformanda. The church reformed and always being reformed. God led a change to renew and revive the church, the faith of the people in the 16th century, but not everyone perceived it at the time. Only now, looking back on it, can we see the truth of it. Phyllis Tickle, a marvelous church historian who sadly passed away this last year, observes that the Reformation is not the only time that this has occurred in the history of the Christian church. In fact, it happens at regular intervals through our history. Approximately every 500 years, the church has had to hold what she calls a giant church rummage sale. We go through the attics and the basements and the closets of our life together as the church and figure out the forms of spirituality that we have been holding on to that are outdated, no longer working, or just gathering dust. And they're sold off to make room for new practices and priorities that better serve the needs and challenges of our current era. This does not mean that the previous forms become obsolete or invalid. It simply means they lose pride of place as the dominant form of Christianity. In the late 4th century, early 5th, Constantine and his successor moved Christianity from its place as a fringe religious cult to the official faith of the Roman Empire. Huge shift in what it meant to be Christian in that time. Then the great schism of the 11th century, when the Western Church split from the Eastern Church. There's no longer one Church of Jesus Christ. There's now the Church in the West and the Church in the East. The Reformation in the 16th century that we celebrate this day. And now, 500 years later, here we are again in a postmodern era where it is clear that major shifts are again underway. Protestantism, in the form that we have known it, is giving way. And what is emerging is a new form of Christianity that Phyllis Tickle calls the Great Emergence. God is clearly doing something new in our time. But the question is, will we perceive it? Will we dare to open ourselves up to new possibilities and new ways of being church? Or like the church in Luther's day, will we dig in and hold on no matter what? It is my hope and prayer that we will dare to open our eyes and our hearts and our lives to God's reforming work. But we have to do it with humility. Jill Duffield, editor of the Presbyterian Outlook, in the most recent edit, version, points out that Reformation Sunday, at its theological best, ought to chasten our pride and heighten our self-examination as we go about being Christ's disciples in the 21st century. Reformation Sunday calls us to remember that God is always doing a new thing, but we do not always perceive it. Our time is merely a chapter in a narrative that we did not conceive or create. Our limited vision calls us to humility and prayer as we seek to discern what is essential and what is rummage, what must change and what must remain if we are to be faithful. If indeed Reformation never ends, what must be sold off for God's resurrection power to reign? So recognizing that your perception, my perception, each of our perceptions may be skewed, but still desiring to respond to this new thing that God is doing, I want you to think about what is your sense of what's happening. What do you perceive? If you were in charge of this wholesale rummage sale that's going on, what would you be pricing for sale? What is the new thing that you want to make room to welcome? I'm going to invite you to take a few minutes now. We're going to kind of flip things around in the service a little bit. And consider that question. Feel free to discuss it with a neighbor. The reformers didn't work in a vacuum. They talked things over all the time. But listen for God. Listen for God's leading. See what comes to your heart and mind. The thesis that you come up with may have something to do with your own personal life, something that God is calling you personally to stop doing or to change, or something that God is calling you to begin or to dare. But I would also encourage you to consider the new thing God may want to do here at Anaheim First Presbyterian Church. For clearly, we're in a new chapter in our community life. And if we are to have a future, God will need to do some leading on a new path. Then in a few moments, when you have a sense of God's calling for your life or for our church, something in need of reform or a step that we could take to embrace reformation, I'd invite you to write it down on the post-it note. You wondered what that was for on your bulletin. And then when you're ready, take it back to the back of the sanctuary and post it on one of our church doors. Now, I know that post-its are not nearly as satisfying as a hammer and nail, but it's much kinder on the wood and does not create extra work for Abbott. So we're going to go with post-its today. If more than one thesis comes to your mind, and it might, 95 came to Luther, we on the back beside the, on either side of the middle doors is a table with additional post-its and a pen, so you can add more. You're not limited to just one. Let's see, what else did I want to say? Finally, as we prepare, I'd like to lead you in a prayer that the session has been praying, or trying to pray at least, each day for the last month, and that on Tuesday night we decided we're going to continue to pray daily. Because we're on this journey for the long haul. This isn't a one-and-done kind of situation. God has a lot of work still to do in our lives and our congregation. And this prayer is one way that we are seeking to humbly offer ourselves to whatever God's will is, whatever God wants to do in and through us. For as Luther would say, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than living without breathing. Let us pray. God, I trust that your will is the best thing that can happen to me today. May your will be done in everything. Make me a gracious presence wherever I go, in, through, around, and in spite of me. May your will be done, as in heaven. Amen.